Welcome our friends from Langa. Please make them feel welcome after the service. I also just want to mention to you, I am preaching from Psalm 54 tonight, but I changed my mind while at the top there about what I was going to read as the opening reading. I'll close the service by reading Psalm 54. But I think let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 23. I think we need to really see the context of this psalm. Thought to myself, it's a long chapter, but I think if you're coming to an evening service, that means you're pretty tough. So I think you can handle it, especially Marilyn in the back there. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, a Jewish village, and are robbing their threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hands, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hands? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph." That's important. "And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites," also important, "went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh, on the hill of Hachilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desires, to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into our king's hands.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there? For it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I'll go with you. And if he is in the land, I'll search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. We can go now to Psalm 54, which we'll read again. We'll read at the end of the service. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we beg you to teach us how to pray from these psalms. Please teach us from the example of David. Amen. Great. 2 weeks ago, while considering which psalm to preach next, I chatted to Colin. And he said to me that on the WhatsApp group, they have a WhatsApp group for the people that are trying to read through the Bible in a year. And when people read something and they're not certain about it, they post it on the WhatsApp group and ask questions. And I must admit, I'm quite intimidated when I read how some of the guys respond. I sometimes think they should be up here preaching, not me. But in any case, that's a very healthy WhatsApp group. And Colin mentioned that at one point, when he got to Psalm 54, he thought to himself, this is a bit of a strange psalm. It doesn't seem to quite fit in. He knows what an imprecatory psalm is, and it's not quite at that level of an imprecatory psalm where it says, "Please dash the heads of my enemies against rocks." But it's almost a psalm where it seems like David is in a mood where he's just praying generally, and then he suddenly speaks of God, "Please destroy my enemies. Utterly destroy my enemies." Now, if you don't know what an imprecatory psalm is, an imprecatory psalm is a psalm where the psalmist or the person who prays is begging the Lord to curse his enemies. Sometimes in quite vivid language. An example of the strong prayer for the destruction of one's enemies is in Psalm 109. An imprecatory psalm. Where in verse 6, the psalmist prayed for the following to befall his enemies. Imagine praying this for anybody. "Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand." Now that's about the nicest I could find, so let's, in Psalm 109. "Am I the only one who is uncomfortable praying such a prayer for somebody else? Am I the only person uncomfortable about praying for a tyrant to torment my enemy?" I don't think so. It's strange to us, doesn't it? Doesn't that contradict passages like Matthew chapter 5 verse 44 that says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you"? I battle with this myself. The answer to that question is that it isn't a sin to pray for the destruction of the wicked. Because the God-inspired David prayed for the destruction of the wicked. And it's not a bad thing to pray for justice. It's a good thing to pray for justice, for God to judge the wicked. That's not a bad thing. We mustn't forget God's love and God's justice are not contradictory aspects of his nature. They function together in perfect unity. You see, passages like these imprecatory psalms make us uncomfortable because our culture prefers to focus on the love of God. We are a culture that loves love. And we spoke about that a few weeks back when preached through Nahum. And we prefer to repress the idea of a God who punishes the wicked, except in very extreme cases. We don't mind discussing how God will deal justly with child molesters, dictators, murderers, and psychopaths. That's fine. But we get very uncomfortable when we see David praying for the destruction of a group of people, the Ziphites, who simply sold him out. Psalm 54 is a psalm written in the context of David being betrayed to Saul by his very own people. In 1 Samuel 23, you can read about how David stuck out his neck to help the people of Keilah. His men said, "Listen, we're safe here in Judah. Please don't make us go and do that." He stuck out his neck to deliver the people of Keilah who were being attacked by Philistine forces. And then sadly, they betrayed him to Saul directly after that. Then, as a result of that betrayal of David, they fled to the wilderness of Ziph in the southern part of Judah. That is David's very own tribe. Where David's very own people, fellow people of Judah, betrayed him to Saul as well. As you can see in the introduction, or the superscription, that's the more technical word for it, at the beginning of the psalm, where it says that it is a maskil, an instructive psalm. And it says that it was written on the occasion of the Ziphite betrayal of David, which we just read about in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now, this evening, I'm not primarily going to focus on the imprecatory nature of the psalm, even though I will deal with that at some point. But instead, I'll be focusing on some more principles of prayer that we can learn from the Psalms. 3 weeks ago, we worked our way through Psalm 42 and 43 and used it as a model for prayer when things get difficult in our lives. Sadly, as I prepared that sermon, I had to leave out so many valuable principles of prayer that were there in that very psalm. But as I started preparing this psalm, I noticed those principles came up again. So the ones that I had to leave out. So I thought, let's carry on with that. But these psalms are packed with valuable principles of prayer. And let me just give you a suggestion. If you battle to pray, just take 25 minutes. Take your clock, put 25 minutes there, and your mind wanders. Take a pen, take a book, and start writing so you can keep a structure of your prayers. Just keep, you might actually find some days you just write, and before you know it, you've written a page, and to the Lord, almost like these psalms. Perhaps I find some days I'll start writing, and then by the grace of God, which doesn't happen often, my mind is just clear, and I can just pray to the Lord. I don't need a pen and paper to help me. Just a suggestion. It's not a principle set in stone in the scriptures, but it helps me. Maybe it'll help you. So after that fairly lengthy introduction, let us look at our first heading for tonight. Justice belongs to the Lord. not you. Verses 1 and 2. That's ultimately what an imprecatory psalm is about. You don't see the psalmist go, you have wronged me, I'm going to kill you. Where does the psalmist go for retribution? He goes to God. So keep note of that. The first heading is, justice belongs to the Lord, not you. Look at verses 1 and 2. At this point in David's life, he was being pursued by King Saul, who sought to kill him because he knew that David was God's chosen king. David was an enemy of the state, even though he was God's chosen man. And he probably felt the weight of the people of Israel viewing him in that way, as a criminal. That's horrible. That couldn't have been an easy pill to swallow for David. What must have hurt him even more was being betrayed by a group of people that he actually sought to protect. And his very own people, his brothers and sisters, the Ziphites. He must have been thinking to himself, Saul just massacred 85 Israelite priests from the city of Nob. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I just rescued Keilah from the Philistines. And they report me to the man who killed their very own. David was a man starved of justice. David most probably wrote this psalm frustrated, feeling extremely frustrated and utterly powerless to clear his own name. What more could he have done? It didn't matter what he did. People still viewed him as though he was the pond scum of Israelite society. In verse 1, David begged God to save him by his holy name. His name being, referring to God's name, being descriptive of God's nature. We have David begging God to save him from the relentless pursuits of King Saul. David most likely wrote this while he and his army were on one side of the mountain, in the wilderness of Maon, and Saul and his army were just on the other side of that same mountain in hot pursuit, just before that report came that the Philistines were attacking Saul's base and he needed to go back. But he probably wrote this psalm when things were not looking good. As you saw in the passage, they were catching up with David and his men. In verse 1, he also begged God to vindicate him in his trial, in this trial. He had obviously come to realize that he wasn't going to clear his name by himself. So he begged the Lord to do so at this point. At this point, David stopped trying to take matters into his own hands and instead begged God to deal with his enemies. He did this to such a degree that in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 26, David had a chance to kill Saul. And he didn't. He trusted the Lord to bring about justice. Then in verse 2, David once again showed his reliance on the Lord by begging him to listen to his prayers and to answer them. It is evident at this point that David was utterly dependent on the Lord. He knew that he had nowhere left to turn other than to the Lord. Have you ever felt this way? I may be describing you, if you are a hardworking employee who does everything in your power to bless the company that you're working for, but your employers continue to criticize you, and your commitment to the job, even if you work harder than your employers. I may be describing you if you are a parent who is doing your utmost best to be loving and fair to your teenager, but they still view you as an overbearing tyrant. This may be you if you do your best to love your homosexual friend, but they start to pull away from you and they tell everybody that you are a bigot because you don't agree with their lifestyle. It isn't nice to be viewed as a horrible person, is it? But that is sadly how Christians are viewed in our society. Christians are bashed for being intolerant of people that disagree with them, even though they peacefully live and work with people of a polar opposite worldview. While the same people who make such statements about Christians being completely intolerant are completely intolerant of Christians simply because they don't agree with them. Do you know what you call that? You call that a hypocrite. So how should we respond to such hate? By simply loving our enemies. Not giving them room to slander us. And asking the Lord to show the world that we as Christians are in fact a blessing to the world. When you feel this way, instead of seeking to vindicate yourself, because we like to vindicate ourselves, we'll do everything in our power to get that person, please don't think negatively of me. Instead of trying to vindicate yourself, just turn to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to vindicate you. If someone wants to make you out to be a tyrant, let me tell you something. There is nothing you can do to make them think otherwise unless the Lord changes their heart. Now, the fact that people view us the way people view us is often out of our control is a difficult truth to accept. But that is reality. And that leads us to our second point for the evening, where the psalmist takes stock of the truth, both good and bad. This is from verses 3 to 5. Now in verses 3 to 5, we have David honestly taking stock of his situation. At this point, David realized that the power of positive thinking and the denial of his current situation was not going to get him anywhere. In verse 3, he told the Lord how bad things had gotten. He referred to his own people, the Ziphites, his fellow children of Judah, as strangers. You can see that in verse 3. Who had risen against him. He's not hiding from the truth here. And described Saul and his pursuing army as ruthless men seeking to kill him, which is exactly what they were seeking to do. He knew that Saul was capable of anything at this point. He knew his enemy because he and some of the ruthless warriors under his command, they did not fear the Lord. You can see that in verse 3. Saul commanded Doeg, the Edomite, to kill 85 of the Lord's priests from Nob simply because they helped David, even though they had no idea that David was on the run at the time. The priest told him, listen, we did not know he was on the run. He says, I don't care, kill him. David knew that he was in trouble. He knew it. He didn't deny it. He knew he had some bloodthirsty men pursuing him, and he needed a miracle. You didn't need to convince him of that. David had taken stock of how bad things had gotten, how bad his situation was. But now in verses 4 and 5, he changed his focus to what he had to be thankful for. David didn't just stop there. He knew that he served a wonderful God. for the fact he could be thankful for the fact that the Lord was for him, and he wasn't for his enemies. He began by focusing on what he had to be thankful for in verse 4, by focusing on who the Lord is. No matter how bad things get, you can focus on who the Lord is. He remembered that the Lord was his helper, who had delivered him from so much already. Some of you may recall one situation with a big man named Goliath, where he said, "No, I can handle this guy. The Lord's with me." In the second part of verse 4, there is a dispute over how the short phrase, "The Lord is the upholder of my life." You'll notice that in the English Standard Version. "The Lord is the upholder of my life." In the English Standard Version, it's translated in that way. But if you compare it with the New King James Version and a few other translations, it's actually translated in this way. This is from the New King James Version. Jehovah is with those who uphold my soul. Do you notice the difference in translation there? The one is saying, "The Lord upholds my soul." The other one is saying, "The Lord is with people who uphold my soul." Don't be perturbed by this. Hebrew is an ancient language that scholars have a very good grasp on. Don't worry about that. But sometimes there are difficult things to translate. It's not always simple. All David was saying at this point was that God is the one who strengthened him when he was at his wit's end. Whether the Lord strengthened him by quietly ministering to him in his spirit, or through friends that the Lord had preserved for that very purpose, to strengthen him when things got tough. God strengthens us in times of need, but sometimes he uses Christians to do so. We know from 1 Samuel 23 that God sent who? Jonathan, in the midst of this crisis, to strengthen David in his time of need. He strengthened David. He said, "David, you're going to be the king. God made that promise to you." He didn't make that promise to my father. He made the promise to you. "And David, we'll make a covenant together as brothers." That must have been incredible for David. Do you think David could have carried on without that support? Just think about that. And who ultimately gave him that support? Not Jonathan. It was the Lord preserving Jonathan. Praise the Lord for encouragers in the church. Those people are a blessing. Then in verse 5, we have the uncomfortable part of the prayer. Here we see David asking the Lord for his enemy's evil plan to backfire on him. In the second half of verse 5, David intensifies this request to the Lord by asking God, "You are a faithful God." He says this, "You are a faithful God, caring for your own and judging the wicked. In light of that, I'm going to ask you, Lord, please completely destroy those wicked men. Destroy them." Now again, I don't want to harp on this too much, on how God's justice and love are not contradictory aspects of his nature, because I discussed that in greater length in the beginning and while when I preached through Nahum, and it's a common theme if you attend a church where they preach from the Old Testament and you encounter passages where it speaks of God's judgment. But I just want to quote one passage to you. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Praise the Lord. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We may battle to understand it, but it's there, it's in the scriptures. What I would like to focus on, though, is that When we come to the Lord in prayer, especially in the midst of difficult times, we need to be honest. Don't lie to yourself and don't lie to the Lord. We need to be honest about our situation. To deny the facts is not helpful. We need to be honest about who God is, a God who judges sinners, but loves them enough to give up his only son for their good. And we need to be honest about how we're feeling at the time, because only God can change that. Sometimes this world can get us down, because life in this world can be ugly. We know this. But if you know who God is, as described truthfully in his word, you can deal with any reality, no matter how dark it may be. If you don't know the Lord, though, perhaps your only option is denial of the truth. Martin quoted Jean-Paul Sartre this morning. And Jean-Paul Sartre knew the truth. He rejected God and he knew the truth. Jean-Paul Sartre knew that if there is no God, life is meaningless. The only thing we should do is kill ourselves. Albert Camus actually said that. So if you don't want to believe in God, maybe the best thing for you is to live in denial. Because then you might have a few extra happy years in this world. But the reality is that will ultimately lead to destruction. The only way that you can live in peace and harmony in this world, as ugly as it gets, is with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want that for anybody. I don't want people being in denial. And nor does the Lord. So why don't, if you're here this evening and you don't serve the Lord, why don't you face reality on your knees with Christ? As opposed to live in denial in a fantasy world. Oh, this world's a wonderful place. And die in your sin. We don't want that for you. The Lord doesn't want that for you. This world is a horrible place because of sin. And because of your sin, you are facing judgment. The answer in this crisis is not the denial of the truth, but rather to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Much more could be said, but let us move on to our third heading and our final one for this evening. Resolving to respond to God's goodness, verses 6 and 7. In this final portion of the psalm, we have David responding in faith. He responds in faith through prayer. David knew God, and he knew God's promises, that he would be Israel's next king. How do we know that? Look at 1 Samuel 16. There we have Samuel anointing David as the next king of Israel. There's a promise from God. And as bad as things got for David, he could hold on to these truths, knowing who God is and the promises of God. This is why David responded triumphantly before God even answered his prayer. In verse 6, David resolved to dedicate a freewill offering to the Lord when he was delivered from his enemies. Remember, this is in the midst of a bunch of guys chasing him. It did not look good for David. And he says, Lord, when I get out of this, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to give you a freewill offering. He resolved to be thankful for the Lord's deliverance when it came, because it is right and the Lord deserves such gratitude. That's in verse 6. In verse 7, he reiterated why he would respond in this way, because he knew the Lord would deliver him from his troubles and from all the enemies that had violently pursued him. Some people may understand what David was doing as bargaining with God. But that is not the case. David simply knew the promises of God, and he knew the God who made those promises, knowing that that God never lies. And as a result of that, he could know the result was sure. It's a huge thing, guys. Believe the promises of God. Do you pray triumphantly? It isn't a sin to pray triumphantly. Yes, people pray this way to be manipulative. We know this. Thinking that they can manipulate God into answering their prayer because they say they'll do certain things if he does. Others pray in this way believing that you and I are little gods. So we have creative power. So they pray triumphantly believing that praying in such a way will secure for them exactly what they want. Thank you, Lord, that I will be driving that C-Class Merc next week. I agree that such abuses of triumphal prayers are wrong. But have we thrown the baby out with the bathwater? We live in a culture where even the most intelligent of people tend to reject things at a wholesale level. If someone gets hurt at a church, they give up on all churches. If someone witnesses hypocrisy from Christians, they reject Christianity as a whole and assume that all Christians are hypocrites. This even happens to Christians. We grow up in a Catholic church where the Apostles' Creed is recited every week. So when someone reads the Apostles' Creed in our Baptist church one Sunday, we assume the church is returning to Rome. Guys, we're in trouble. Perhaps you grow up in a seeker-sensitive, charismatic church with little emphasis on holiness or teaching. So you assume that all charismatic believers are badly taught or immoral. Or you walk into a charismatic church one evening and you get a shock because the guy actually said something good, you know? We do the same with doctrines. Because some charismatic churches abuse praying triumphantly. We think that we can't. Or we're going to become like those happy clappies down the road. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not a sin to pray triumphantly. It's not a sin. It is a sin when we are praying in such a way with selfish intentions. For example, when you pray for certain material blessings, or for an honored position in the church, or for a certain woman or man to finally pay attention to you. But Jesus said something. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14:13. When we pray for something in Christ's name, in other words, for Christ's glory, we can pray such a prayer triumphantly. David could pray triumphantly because he knew what the promises of God. You can also know the promises of God if you simply know his word. David knew that God's glory was intimately connected to him becoming king. Because God had said he would become king, so he knew that he could pray triumphantly for victory over those who had opposed his kingship. You can do the same if you know for sure that your prayer is for God's glory and not your own. What does this look like? This may mean that you change your prayer from, Lord, please make me a pastor, a man with a huge church, to, Lord, please do whatever is necessary to use me in this world for the evangelization of the lost. Do you think God is going to reject that second prayer? No, he will never. You can say, after, thank you, Lord, that you will do it. This may mean that you lose your life for the evangelization of the nations. For example, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, this wonderful, godly man, full of life, trusted the Lord with everything. I can't even remember his quote about, you're not losing anything when you give what you don't have I'm not going to try and remember it right now. Some of you will come and tell me afterwards and tell everybody, please. That wonderful quote by Jim Elliot. I love Jim Elliot. One of the reasons that I battle with Greek and Hebrew, when I was doing Greek and Hebrew at university, I always battled. I've managed to get through it, but the guys, I'd always say to the guys, Jim Elliot also hated Greek and Hebrew, so please don't. Please, I love Jim Elliot. But anyway, Jim Elliot lost his life in the very early stages of trying to reach the Orca Indians. But he never doubted that the Lord would use him powerfully for the evangelizations of the nations. He wasn't the person who saw the fruit of his evangelization of the nations. But you know who did see the fruit of his work? His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, who got to share the gospel with those people who murdered her husband and got to see those very people converted. And those men that got murdered created such a stir that missionaries went out in their masses for the evangelization of the lost. Be assured that if you beg Jesus for anything, within his revealed will, of course, revealed to us in his word, with the unselfish desire of seeing his name glorified, you can be sure that your prayer will be answered. And you can pray with such confidence that whatever you pray for is as good as done. We know this because Jesus said so. And let me tell you something. Jesus never lies. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us to pray. Please give us a biblically sound doctrine of prayer. And please help us to pray in that way. Thank you that in this fallen world, with all of the trials that we will face, that we can face the truth, knowing that you are a God who is for us and not against us. Please cause those who do not rely on you to come to terms with the truth, and instead of descending into depression, to turn to you in faith and prayer. We are a needy people, but you are a powerful God. Amen.